Here at Faith Chapel, we partner with international workers, men and women who have heeded God's call to travel abroad and take the gospel message where it is not known. We partner formally with three different households who serve some of the least reached and unreached peoples of the world, taking the gospel to people who have little to no access to hear about the good news of who Jesus is. As a church, our mission is for every believer to become, make, mature, and multiply fully surrendered disciples of Jesus Christ. That's what our heartbeat is, to say we want to help people follow Jesus and more surrender their lives to him in every possible way. We want to help others to then repeat that. And if as a church, bringing the gospel to people and bringing the gospel to bear in people's lives is central to who we are locally in the Green Bay area, and even in funding people going to the ends of the earth with that message, we need to be able to answer this question. What happens when good people die without having heard about Jesus? What is the fate of good people who die without hearing the gospel? What would you say to that? What happens? The biblical answer is there are no good people. Now, I don't mean there's nobody that's kind of good, somewhat good. I'm not dissing your grandma, okay? I mean that in the biblical sense of good, righteous in God's sight, without any problem when they stand before the righteous judge of the universe, those people don't exist. And so whether people hear about Jesus or not, they don't measure up when God evaluates them. We've been studying in the book of Romans. So if you have your Bible, open to the book of Romans, chapter 3. We've been studying in that. We looked at it some this past year before taking a break. We've returned to that series. And we are currently in the section of Romans where the Apostle Paul is reminding the Christians in Rome about why it's so important that the world hears about Jesus, why Jesus is so central, because everybody's a sinner. Everyone has a sin problem. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Paul was addressing the problem of non-Jewish people, aka the Gentiles, and saying, they're sinners. They don't live the way that God calls them to live, the way that God would have for them to live. Then in chapter 2, verse 1, through chapter 3, verse 8, Paul is dealing, what about the Jewish people? Surely they've got the inside track, and they're right with God. Not so much. In our section this morning, he's summarizing, and he's saying, everybody needs a savior because everyone has a sin problem. That's what's going on in our passage this morning. Starts with verse 9. And verse 9 is a summary statement. If you've gotten lost at all in Paul's letter to this point, he's giving you a moment to catch your breath, and he's making very clear what he said in the preceding sections. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Everybody, everyone of every ethnicity is under sin. Here he uses the word Greeks. It's more or less a synonym for Gentiles. It's a way of referring collectively to those people who are not Jewish. He says, we've already charged this. We've already said up to this point in the letter, everybody, whatever your ethnic background, whatever your cultural background, you're under sin. He says, are we Jews any better off? You know, Paul was a Jewish background believer. No, we're not any better off in regards to our standing before God for being Jewish. Last week, we looked at chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, where he was addressing anticipated concerns from Jewish readers, Jewish hearers, who would say, well, Paul, I'm a Jew. I'm right with God. Surely I don't need this Jesus guy. And his answer was, oh, yes, you do. Even Jewish people need saving. Why? Because we're guilty in God's sight. We're impure. We don't measure up when God does the measuring. Now, that's important when God does the measuring, because we can think pretty highly of ourselves at times, right? I'm pretty good next to this guy, right? And don't point at whoever's sitting with you like, oh yeah, I'm better than the guy sitting behind me. Have you heard how he sings? No. We tend to exaggerate. I'm 6'3". Clarification. I was 6'3". Now I'm 6'2.5". I've begun the downward slide, okay? And one of the things I like to do is when I see a tall person, I like to walk by him and kind of gauge how high my eyes are compared to his so I can estimate his height. I can usually do it pretty accurately. And every once in a while, I'll meet someone, he'll say, well, I'm 6'3", or I'm 6'4", or whatever, and I'll stand next to him and be like, no, you're not, right? Because he's inflating his height, trying to make himself seem more impressive than he is. We all do that. Maybe not with our height, but we often do it with our own opinions of ourselves. Christians should be able to answer this question biblically accurately. Are people fundamentally good or fundamentally bad? Are people intrinsically, essentially, at their core, good or bad? And biblically, the answer is bad. Not because God created us bad. He created humanity good, without blemish, without fault. It was very good in the beginning. But by our rebellion against God, from the earliest days of human history, when Adam and Eve ate what was forbidden, we've become tainted, corrupted. We are fundamentally tainted through and through by sin. Not only do we sin, but we are sinful. It's not just behavior, it's who we are. The behavior that we do that is wrong comes from who we are that is not right. There is a radical corruption to us because of sin. Every part of who we are is tainted by our rebellion against God and our guilt for that rebellion. It affects our bodies. My throat was dry earlier. That's why I was coughing. Why does my throat get dry? Why do I, you know, get a cold sometimes and cough or sneeze or these things? Why do you have physical illnesses? Because our bodies are affected by the consequences of humankind's rebellion against God. It's not just our bodies, it's our minds. We think wrongly. We think selfishly. It's our souls. It's down to the very core of who we are. Every part of us is affected. Now, it doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could possibly be. You've met people who are worse than other people, right? I'm not saying that everyone here is equally as bad as the worst tyrants in history. And yet we're all bad to some degree. Suppose you come to my house and you're my guest and you stay overnight and I get up the next morning, which is make-believe because I'm not a morning person, but let's suppose I get up and I say, I'm going to make you a 3-egg omelet for breakfast, and I put all the fixings in there and I'm frying it up, and you notice that there's something that just doesn't smell right in the kitchen, and you begin asking questions, and I say, well, I like to use up my oldest eggs first, and I haven't made omelets in quite some time, so the first egg of your 3-egg omelet came from a carton that expired 6 months ago. But don't worry, the other two eggs came from the new carton. How excited are you for breakfast? I mean, come on, that omelet could be worse. I could have used 3 old eggs. But you're smelling it and you're like, mm-mm, that's not going down the hatch. That one rotten egg has ruined the whole omelet, right? That's us. That's humanity. We are tainted by sin, and it affects us. We're not as bad as we could be, but we're definitely not pure, and we're definitely not perfect. And just as I would have no business putting that rotten omelet before you for breakfast, we have no business putting our rotten selves and rotten lives before God and expecting Him to be okay with us. Ephesians chapter 3, New Testament, Apostle Paul epistle, describes the state of every individual who doesn't have connection to God through Jesus Christ. And he says, we all were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Every single Christian was, until they trusted in Jesus, by nature, at the core of who they are, children of wrath, meaning deserving of God's wrath because of our sin. One pastor puts it like this. He says, we don't just do sins, we are sinful. We are under sin, as verse 9 says. Sin is like a master or a king and reigns over us and in us. Not that it coerces us to do what we don't want to do, but it makes us want to do what we ought not to do. We are not innocent victims of sin. We are co-conspirators with sin against God. I like to pick on Steve because Steve is Steve and he takes it well. Steve does wrong things from time to time. Your wife and daughter are sitting with you. Don't deny it. And do you know why Steve does sinful things sometimes? Because Steve wants to. In that moment when he chooses sin, it's appealing and he's on board. That's not a Steve thing. That's an all of us thing. We are co-conspirators with sin in our rebellion against God. We are under sin. Now, is Paul teaching that all people, Jews and Gentiles, that they're all guilty before God because they're all under sin? Is that some new thing? Is that a new doctrine in the New Testament? Is it something that Paul cooked up out of nowhere? No. This is not new at all. In fact, it's exactly what the Old Testament taught all along. And so Paul doesn't just say, hey, I've got something new to tell you. He's able to show that this is true from the Old Testament scriptures, which is exactly what he does in the rest of our passage. If you look in your Bible, you'll notice that the subsequent verses are indented. That's reminding us that this is him quoting from the Old Testament scriptures. And if you look, if you have a study Bible, you'll notice all these little superscript letters and cross-reference to various Old Testament passages. He's quoting from a half dozen places in the Old Testament. He says, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, he does not mean, when he says that no one seeks God, that no one is religious. Obviously, there are religious people all around the world. There were religious people in Paul's day. He means none of them wholeheartedly embraces the one true God and wants to know him on his terms. There was all sorts of false religions in Paul's day. Greeks, for example, even in the Old Testament era, there was all sorts of false religions in Egypt and the Promised Land, different sorts. God has created us for his glory. God has created us to worship him. And in our rebellion, we take that divine good purpose to worship him and we say, I want to shine the light of worship on anyone or anything other than God. And so we still worship, but we worship self or family or money or prestige or a false god or some other thing. We say, I will give value. I will declare the value of, I will respect this thing or that thing, but I will not put God front and center. We have these Old Testament quotes that he draws on here. Why? Why string together a half dozen Old Testament passages at this point? I think the point is to make sure that we understand this is a big deal. This is not new. This is exactly what God had said all along. His audience would already be familiar to some degree with the Old Testament scriptures' existence and that they are God's word, right? Because he's writing to a church. He's writing to believers, and these folks would be aware of that. And in verses 10 through 12, he says, no, none is righteous, no, not one, all the way through, not even one. Now that sounds like a really comprehensive statement about the failure of humanity, right? I would think, quote that one, be done, move along, Paul, you made your point. But there's a problem. I tell you all the time, make sure you read the Bible in context, right? Don't distort it to mean something it's not saying in context, right? If you go back to where he's quoting from, Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, and you read it in context, the problem is that when he says that, it's in contrast to verse 5 and verse 7, the people, the Jewish people of David's day. King David wrote it, Psalm 14, and he calls his generation the generation of the righteous and says, God is with the generation of the righteous. So in context, he seems to be, in Psalm 14, saying the non-Jewish people don't seek God. There's not one of them that's righteous. Why would Paul quote from an Old Testament psalm that seems to only be implicating non-Jewish people? I think it works like this. Paul is not attempting with his Psalm 14 quote to implicate all peoples. He's attempting to implicate Gentile peoples as part of his larger argument. And then he's gonna go on from there with the additional quotes, and as a package deal say, everybody's included. It's kind of like a courtroom trial, right? The prosecutor stands up and says, here's my claim. I claim that the defendant is guilty of whatever. Paul has stood up in verse 9 and said, my claim is that all people, Jew and Gentile both, are guilty before God. Now he's in the process of presenting the evidence, and he's gonna present six different Old Testament passages, and he's saying, any one of these pieces may not prove the full case, but when you look at all of them together, it's true. That's what a prosecutor does in the courtroom. He says, here's all the evidence. The defendant was present. We know that from this evidence. And the defendant had motive. Here's why we know that they had motive. And the defendant had opportunity, right? And we've got their fingerprints on the knife and so on. And when you look at all the evidence combined, you're like, guilty. I get it. He's making a comprehensive, integrated case. He starts off with the Gentiles by quoting Psalm 14, but then he proceeds to take the Jewish people to task. In Romans 3, verses 15, 16, 17, he's quoting from Isaiah 59, verses 7 and 8. And in that context, in Isaiah 59, God's word, through the prophet Isaiah, is taking the Jewish people to task. So he quotes one that incriminates the Gentiles and one that incriminates the Jews. The other four passages he quotes are a little harder to tell in context if they're talking about Jewish or both or exactly. Probably, especially, those four passages incriminate the Jewish contemporaries of Old Testament King David. It makes sense to me that he would especially quote passages that incriminate Jewish people. Why? Not because he's anti-Jew, he was a Jew. Rather, because Jewish background people tended to think they were all good to go. We might say today, church people might often think they're all good to go. And you might especially need to help a church person realize that if you don't got Jesus, you don't got nothing, right? A church person is maybe the person that especially thinks falsely that they're all good to go with God because they attend, because they became a member, because they got baptized or what have you. And that person especially needs to be shown, no, none of those things gets the job done. Only Jesus, only faith in Jesus is going to put you right with God. So Paul goes through these quotes to make sure his audience gets it. People are bad. Jewish people are bad, non-Jewish people are bad, everyone is bad because everyone is under sin. I love my family, and not just because they provide me sermon illustrations. In November of 2017, the morning started in a not so good way. A certain child of mine woke up crabby. Certain child of mine that was definitely a child of mine woke up as poorly as I wake up. I'm not a morning person. I have a hard time going to sleep at night, slowing down and getting to sleep, and then I have a hard time getting going in the morning, and it's just a rough start for me. This child takes after me. And I had to have a talk with this child about having a good attitude and treating the people around her well. And her response in the crabbiest, groggiest morning voice was, "It's so hard because everyone sins." That's true. That's the truth you get out of a mouth of a 6-year-old 6 years ago when she grows up in a pastor's family. "God, blame it on sin." Well, you know what? You're still responsible, my dear daughter. We all do sin. That's his point. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. God is not at the center of our lives apart from Jesus. All have turned aside. Together, they've all become worthless. People do their own thing instead of following God. We see that, don't we? We even see it in the mirror too often. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Lie, trick, deceive. How old, parents, how old were your kids when they first lied? Ridiculously young, right? Who wrote on the wall with crayons? "Oh, that was sister." Really? Sister wrote your name? Right? They're not even smart enough to lie well, and they're lying. Who ate the cake that was in the fridge? "The dog did it." Really? The dog opened the fridge, huh? Right? We deceive constantly. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness, right? Saying bad words. You ever had your kid say a bad word and you correct it? And all of a sudden, they've got a tool. Now they know a bad word, and they're going to say it when they get mad enough or irritated enough. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. In other words, they hurt people. They cause problems. They cause conflict. If you've been alive for any length of time, you've seen people causing conflict. And you've probably caused it yourself, right? We've all experienced that. These things are why the apostle can accurately say there is no one righteous. It doesn't mean your grandma is the most horrible person in the world. It means she's broken too, just like the rest of us. But surely there must be exceptions, right? There must be some people who aren't corrupted, some people that fall under this generation of the righteous. So somehow there must be some people that are good to go in God's sight. Well, spoiler alert, that's where Paul's going in this letter. He's going to talk about how the only righteous people on this planet are people who get their righteousness from someone else. None of us have it inside of us on our own. None of us looks pure and right in God's sight based on our own behavior and our own thought lives and our own corrupt motives. Here's how one pastor describes this in relationship to Psalm 14 and the generation of the righteousness that is referenced there and connects it with Romans 3. He says, "Without the special grace of God, without the special revelation of God's saving work revealed to Israel, people are not righteous, no, not one. Only when God breaks into our lives and gives the special grace of faith and forgiveness through a substitutionary sacrifice can we get right with God and be called righteous." Paul knew that happened for the Old Testament saints. We know that he knew this because in Romans 4:3, which we're going to get to soon, he quotes Genesis 15:6. "Abraham believed in the Lord, and he," God, "reckoned it to him as righteousness." So when Paul quotes the Old Testament that there is none righteous, no, not one, he means that by nature, apart from saving grace, we are unrighteous. He does not mean that there was no way to get right with God and have a right standing with God in the Old Testament. Substitutionary sacrifice. You read the Old Testament, you read all these rules and stories about killing of various animals as sacrifices to God. The most significant one was the sacrifice of atonement. And the idea was, this is sacrificed as a substitute in place of God's people dying. And the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate substitutionary sacrifice is Jesus for us. His death in place of our eternal death. Apart from that, we're all guilty. Think of it like an old Western movie. You're flipping through the channels, you come to the station that you normally skip because it's got weird old shows, and you see this old country movie, country Western cowboy movie, and you don't know what's going on, it's just picked up partway through, but you see a group of men, they got their hats on, they're dressed like cowboys, they got their spurs, and they're dressed head to toe, hat, shirt, pants, boots, in black, and they're riding black horses. And the volume's muted, you can't even hear anything yet. What do you know about these guys? They're the bad guys, right? And then a little while later, after the commercial break, you see all these black horses outside the saloon, and then in rides a single fella, white hat, white shirt, white pants, white boots on a white horse. You didn't take it off mute because you were not listening to commercials. You still aren't hearing anything, but what do you know about this cowboy? He's the good guy, right? If we were living in that movie, every one of us would be dressed in black riding a black horse. Jesus would be the only one dressed in white riding the white horse. He'd be the only good guy. He is the only one who is completely pure and righteous. And the gloriously good news of Christianity, of the Bible, of the gospel, is that Jesus trades. He trades with guilty people and he says, I will take your guilt and I will take God's punishment against you at the cross and I will gift you freely my righteousness. That's the trade. He essentially takes a backpack and says, I'm going to put all your garbage in here and I'm going to wear it on the cross and I'm going to take all my rightness and I'm going to put it in the backpack and give it to you. That's the trade. That's the substitution of the gospel. That's what the cross is all about. That's how we get righteous. This section of Romans that we're finishing up today and next week is all about bad news. It's all about how people are guilty. It's kind of an unusually long look at that. And it's not what we like to hear. We want the good news part of it. Why does Paul, who knows the good news, whose ministry is about the good news, spend so much time talking to Christians, he's writing to a church, talking to Christians about everyone's guilt and sin? I think the answer is because we need to know it. We need to remember it. We can't afford to forget it. It's a truth that is not safe to ignore. Very few people enjoy going to their doctor, right? You do your doctor checkup. And he's going to usually, once you get through childhood, he's going to start telling you stuff you don't want to hear, right? Every time I go to the doctor, there's something about, well, you should lose some weight. And I keep gaining weight, and that doesn't stop him. He keeps talking about it, right? Or you should exercise, and you should eat healthy. Do you know what eat healthy means? Eat the not as tasty food? He keeps saying these things, and I mostly keep ignoring him. But there's some things the doctor says that you really cannot afford to ignore, right? If the doctor says cancer, you better listen up and take it seriously. If the doctor says, I'm sorry, but you have cancer, there's a whole bunch of questions you need to ask. What kind? Is it treatable? Is it operable? Is there anything you can do? If there is something you can do, is it going to work? Is it going to rescue me? Maybe there is, maybe there isn't. But unlike cancer, when it comes to our sin issue, there is a treatment, there is a cure, and it's always 100% effective. And that cure is Jesus Christ in our place. There's a remedy available, but we're not going to bother with the remedy if we don't know the seriousness of the problem. Now, that's true for us here today if we aren't already Christians. There's a remedy for your sin. There's a remedy for your broken relationship with God and the punishment of God against you that's coming when you stand before Him. But for those of us who are already Christian, we still need to think about this and we still need to get this. Because if we don't understand sin rightly, we're not going to bother with Jesus day to day. If we don't understand our sin problem, we're not going to bother with being disciples, being ever more fully surrendered disciples, and we're not going to bother discipling others. If we don't understand humanity's sin problem, we're not going to bother with evangelism. We're going to let all the people around us just go on their merry way to hell and not ever bother to speak up and tell them about the remedy in Jesus Christ. If we don't get this, we're not going to bother with missions either. Making sure that the message goes out to places where there aren't healthy, established churches on every corner. And if we don't understand this, people are not going to hear the gospel message, have their hearts transformed, their guilt forgiven, and their eternity with God secured. This morning in our adult Sunday school class, we began a new series about how to read the Bible. How do you do that? And we laid some very foundational groundwork. And we said, the Bible is a single story from cover to cover that talks about creation, the fall, that is sin entering the world and messing up the relationship between what God has made and the God who made all things. It's the story of God redeeming or rescuing the world He made and ultimately restoring the world to Himself. That's the story of Scripture from cover to cover, and we will not understand that story or live rightly in our portion of that story in this era if we don't understand everybody has a sin problem and everybody needs the sin solution, the Savior Jesus Christ. We partner with missionaries. We are to do local evangelism and discipleship. We've been praying for unbelievers that we know personally. I have asked you, and we regularly take time to pray for at least two people in your life that you don't believe, understand the gospel, don't know Jesus, praying that God would break into their lives and cause them to understand the gospel and repent and turn to Jesus. We're praying for that. We're looking for God to give us personally opportunities to bring the message of Christ to those around us. Why? Because we all need Jesus. Your family needs Jesus, even if you come from a Christian family. Parents, your children need Jesus. Maybe you've got children that make you want to pull out your hair every day and you're like, yeah, I know they need Jesus. Maybe you've got kids that are really well behaved. Don't think they don't need Jesus. The best children, the best behaved children, the most obedient, temperate, kind children still need Jesus. Kids, your parents are messed up. Not one teen had a look of surprise in their face just now. Your parents need Jesus, even if they grew up in a Christian family. Your grandparents need Jesus. Most of us have some non-Christian family. They need Jesus. And if your beloved family members don't hear about Jesus, God will eventually punish them because they're guilty of sin. Your classmates need Jesus. Some of you are in public school, and it's obvious that these folks have never heard about Jesus, and you may be the one that God intends to use to bring the message of Christ to them. Maybe you're homeschooled. Maybe you're part of a Christian community of homeschoolers. Guess what? Not everyone who grows up homeschooled is a Christian. Not everyone who goes to homeschool club is a Christian. Not everyone who grows up in a Christian family going to church is a Christian. Some of your homeschool peers need Jesus and don't understand it. And maybe you are the one that God's going to use to help them get that. Your coworkers. Almost all of us have coworkers who are going to hell if they don't hear about Jesus and repent and trust in Jesus. That ought not to happen on our watch, not without us speaking up at least. Nobody should be able to get to the end of their days having known a Christian without hearing the gospel message. God wants you. God calls you to tell people about Jesus. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you, even to the very end of the age." Get in on that. You will not find a better use of your time. You will not find a more fulfilling thing to do for the Lord than share the good news with people who need it. And everyone needs it. Let's pray. God, help us. Help us to take far more seriously the scriptural diagnosis of the human race, that there's no one who measures up, that none of us is good enough. And may we not take that news and wag our finger at people. May we understand that it's just as true of us as anyone else. And the only hope is an alien righteousness, a righteousness that comes from outside of us. The righteousness of God, given through Jesus by faith. May that be our only hope. And may we be so joyous in that hope that we overflow in witness to the people around us. Enable us, motivate us, move us, use us as your people, that all might hear and know, and that many might come to saving faith in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.